Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. And as we're finding our seats and gathering our thoughts, it's important to remember why the Lord has made this day in the first place. Why did He think that we needed this day at the beginning of our week, every week, to gather together in the fashion that we're doing? And there are a host of benefits that flow from this, but by far, what the Scriptures elevate is the fact that we need this day to remember what Christ has done for us. We need this day because of all the trial and pain and suffering that we face. And if we don't have the reminder from God every week about what is eternal, about what is ultimate, and about where our hope lies in Christ, we will starve and faint. But the Lord gathers us here to feed us with Christ so that we have the strength it takes for the journey ahead. So toward that end, let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts quietly to come before the Lord. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, has called us to assemble before Him in His courts. And He calls us to do so with the words of Psalm 95, 1 through 7. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That great God is the one who said, I want to meet with you to tell you what I've done for you in Christ, so that you hope in me instead of resting on yourself. So let us go to Him now with the words that He's only given us, His children, the right to use. Let's go to our Father. Father, thank You that as fathers who care for their children do, You've realized our need for food. You've realized our need for comfort. You've realized our need for instruction, encouragement, and everything else that You give us on this day. Thank You for not waiting for us to climb up to You, but knowing that we never would be able to, thank You for stooping to where we are, meeting us in the midst of our need. Please confront our sin today with Your holiness. Comfort us in the midst of our contrition and sorrow with the good news of Your gospel. And then move us through Your Spirit with the hope that comes from what Christ has done to strive more, to demonstrate our love to You by seeking to love as You have called us to. So, Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Christ. Amen. Amen. That immortal and invisible God, who is also our Father, has called us not simply to praise Him for His holiness, but also to reflect it. He's made us in His image and remade us in the image of Christ. So that call to reflect the holiness of our God is paramount. He calls us with the words of Matthew 6, 21 to 24. Let's read responsively. The Lord Jesus Christ called us to be holy by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Brothers and sisters, there's none of us that can look at those words here today and say, we have done them perfectly. None of us here can say our treasure in our heart is exactly where it should be. And so whenever God confronts us with how we should be living, with the beautiful picture of what that would look like, it's only proper that we acknowledge the ways in which we are not. Not to pay for them, but to go to our Father who loves us and who we love and tell Him we're sorry. So let's go to Him now and confess our sins together. Father, when I look at the time and effort I spend focusing on myself
and on what I want, it is painfully clear where so much of my treasure lies. So often I simply seek my own fulfillment. I consider only myself, and your glory is rarely what consumes my heart. There is still so much darkness in me. I confess, Lord, that when I put myself first, I make myself master and despise you. Forgive me, Father, and thank you that you have invited me to bring these sins before you. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Have you look up now and hear what God has to say about these sins, but also the ones we haven't confessed because they're too numerous for us to count. Here's what God says he's done about our sin. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven once and for all. God put his justifiable anger at our sins on Christ, so he has none left for you or me. And because Christ gave us his righteousness, when God looks at you, he doesn't see someone who has done these sins. He sees someone who has lived before him perfectly, and he delights in you that much. What should that bring from us? When we hear words like that, what should we respond with? It can't be relapsing into old patterns. It can't be self-serving and apathetic. It must be looking at our Father and saying, if you have loved us like this, then we love you. And we thank you for your grace. The reason God has called us here to remind us of these things that we already know is because he knows our faith is weak. He knows we face struggles that necessitate reminders like this all together so that we see each other being comforted, knowing that each other is also in a struggle. It's not only us, and it fills us with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what he has done for us through Christ. So while our confidence is high, while we're here together, let's take the opportunities to continue to affirm these things in each other's ears to strengthen us for the week ahead. Let's do so today with the words of the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort as they summarize the scriptures for us. Let's read together. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But mankind willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to bodily and spiritual death. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in this love that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Please be seated. The scriptures bid us to approach the throne of grace boldly, in confidence, not in ourselves, but in the unbreakable nature of our Father's promises, that if we come before him clothed in Christ, He will receive us in delight and love us as a father does. So let's go to our Father now, full of confidence in Christ, and let's cast all our cares upon Him. Father, thank you so much for never tiring of reminding us of your grace. It's embarrassing on our half how often we need those reminders. It only makes sense with the grandeur of your gift for us to need to hear this one time and move on. But Lord, we still battle our old nature, the brokenness of this world, and both the temptations and accusations of the devil. And as a result, as you tell us yourself, Lord, we struggle and we often are weak. So Lord, thank you for recognizing that and continuing to love us enough to remind us of the amazing gift you've given us in Christ. Thank you for your Spirit that He ministers to our hearts, reminding us of the holiness you've called us to, convicting us of our sin, but also keeping us, defending us against the devil who would tell us that our sins cut us off from your love. Thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us and reminds us that no, nothing can cut us off from your love once we have been clothed with Christ, once He has taken our sins upon Himself and given us His righteousness. Lord, work that in every heart in this room. In whatever ways each of us is struggling to really have those truths define us, we beg your help through your Spirit and your Word to beat back the lies that obscure your cross from view. Make your gospel shine in our sight so that we aren't deterred from your promises there and led to believe other foolish lies that will only destroy. Lord, thank you for creating a church. Thank you for realizing that we're too weak to make this journey through the desert on the way to our promised land by ourselves. That we need all these brothers and sisters walking along with us. That we need your deacons ministering to us. We need your elders both ministering to us, but also teaching us. And that we need pastors preaching to us your word. And that we need churches holding each other accountable. And everything else you've provided for us, Lord, thank you for that gift. May we as Trinity Presbyterian Church not take that gift for granted, nor be so full of ourselves that we think we can do as we please or rest in our own wisdom and confidence. Lord, please make us a church that is humble. Make us very aware of our sin. But Lord, make us even more aware of your grace so that we treat our sin the way you want us to, not in our own strength and confidence, not in fear, not in legalism, but rather relying wholly and completely upon what you've done for us in Christ, readily admitting our sin because there's no use in hiding it, readily forgiving each other because we know how much we need to be forgiven, and readily living in light of what you've done for us. Not in selfishness, not in fear, not in arrogance, but in joy. And because that joy is founded upon Christ, it's a humble joy. Make us that kind of church, Lord. Please keep me from ever preaching a false word from this pulpit or doing anything that would veil your gospel to these, your sheep. And may we as a church be so consumed by what Christ has done that we don't put a veil over the gospel as we take it to this world as your ambassadors. We all struggle in different ways with these things, Lord. So please minister to us, confront our sin, comfort us with Christ, and then embolden us with the power of your Spirit to be the ambassadors you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for the numerous Christians throughout this world that have been praying for specifically us here at Trinity. And Lord, we want to pray for the brothers and sisters at Capitol Hill Baptist Church that have been praying for this plant. We thank you for their prayers, and we thank you for the way you've made them a beacon for the gospel in Washington, D.C. and the surrounding areas. Please continue to bless them and make them a beacon for your hope for many years to come. Lord, we know that so many of us here are struggling with many different things. We know specifically brothers and sisters who are facing serious medical issues and significant procedures they need to go through. Lord, we ask you to please, though they don't want their names mentioned from the pulpit, you know who they are. May we be quick may we be constant in our prayers for them. And as soon as they cross our minds, to be quick to pray for them. Give them the best medical treatment possible. May they be healed, Lord, if it requires a miracle. And please give us the strength and confidence to handle whatever answer you give us and walk with these brothers and sisters as long as they need us to, giving them of our resources and our prayers as long as they need us to. Lord, we also know there are those who are underemployed here, and please give them the employment they need. Provide for them in whatever ways are possible. We know with you, nothing is impossible. Please mobilize us to care for them the way that we should, walking along with them as long as they need, praying for them, giving to them of time and resources. And may you make us a tighter-knit family as a result, Lord. And those who are just so aware of how badly we need this church, that we are zealous to bring the good news of your gospel to those outside your church. Please make us zealous to love our neighbors, particularly those who persecute us, those who mistreat us. Make us quick to pray for them and love them and look for opportunities to share your good news with them. Lord, as we come now to our tithes and offerings, please cause us all to give generously so your church can be cared for. And cause me to now preach your word clearly and truthfully. Cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And Lord, through the preaching of your word and the partaking of your Lord's Supper, please conform us a little bit more to the image of your Son for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Our text today is Joshua chapter 20. However, since that text relies a lot on previous material given to Israel by Moses, we're also going to read Numbers chapter 35, 15 through 34. So we'll begin with Joshua chapter 20 and then turn back to Numbers 35, 15 to 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, and they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland. And from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, and the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. For those who want to, you may now turn to Numbers chapter 35. We'll begin in verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone, a tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or an enemy struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him, so that he died, though he was not his enemy, and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. and the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, the avenger of blood and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, remember, we always want to give you things to think about during this sermon, because it's not just for the adults, right? All right, I want to ask you a question. Do you guys ever play hide and seek or tag? And when you're playing tag, if you're running away from someone, do you ever have base? So if you run to base and you stand there, then they can't tag you, right? And sometimes some people stay on base too long. And you say, come on, you're always on base, get off. Or sometimes the person on base says, hey, you can't tag me, I'm on base, I'm safe. You ever play that way? We always played tag growing up, and we always had the best base at the top of the sliding board, so it was really hard to get to. But then they couldn't catch you there, right? So you were totally safe from anyone trying to tag you. Well, in our Bible story today, God set up something kind of like base for people. And what it teaches us is that there's only one place to be safe from being punished for our sins. It's Jesus, right? If you're someone who believes in Jesus, then God will never have to punish you for your sins by sending you away, by putting us to death forever in hell. He'll never do it, because Jesus said, I'll die for you. And that way, if he dies for you, you're safe. And it's kind of like you're on base, right? Nobody can get you. And know what? The devil wants you to think that God will stop loving you if you do something wrong. And sometimes the devil's lies sound pretty convincing. But today's story reminds you, God will never, ever stop loving you if you believe in Jesus. Even when we do things wrong, he keeps loving us. In fact, he loves us so much, he helps us to change more and more to be like him. But he'll never, ever stop forgiving you or loving you. So you're always safe on base with Jesus, right? All right, so think about that as we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thanks for listening. Well, we are in kind of the big picture of Joshua at this point. We began months ago with God allowing them to enter the land miraculously through the parting of the Jordan. Then things shifted to taking the land. And as we saw, it really wasn't Israel taking the land. It was God giving them the land as he expelled those who were usurpers, his enemies who had no right to be there because it was his land designated for the children of Abraham, a gift to them. And the bloodshed of the Canaanites is what God highlighted as being one of the reasons why they were no longer permitted to dwell there. They were his enemies and being ousted and executed for their crimes. So after the land was taken by God and given to the people, we saw the last several weeks God focusing on allotting it to each tribe in minute detail. So minute that we skipped some of them. Okay. But we included some of them as well because it was important that we realize why God goes into such detail over and over and over again in giving the land to these people. And it's because it was an outlandish promise for him to give. Who in their right mind would have believed that someone like Abraham, a fairly cowardly person until the end, would start a generation that would someday come back and conquer these very formidable, mighty Canaanites. Many of them of these races of ancient giants that the Bible talks about. As much as we as modern people shake our head and chuckle at such a thought, the Bible's very clear that they were there. Who's going to side with Israel? Ousting these people. Nobody, unless they have God. And God makes promises that they don't believe. They keep doubting them. That's even more reason to think he's not going to keep them. Who would want to give promises like this to people who do that? And yet, we see this minute cataloging of every single promise God kept. To what? Remind us that when I want to doubt in the future, this record here shows me that God keeps his outlandish promises to details we would never even imagine. So don't trust in self or run away in fear. Trust in him. Well, now we get to an interesting point. The allotting of the land is pretty much finished. And now we get to a point that most scholars kind of refer to as when God pauses and says, now Israel, I have given all this to you, and now I'm going to ask for some of it back. I want you now to offer back some of this land to me because I've got specific uses for it. What we would see in the next chapter, in chapter 21 of Joshua, is God establishing all the cities of the Levites. If you notice in past weeks, the Levites did not get a portion of land allotted to them. And God said, and I think in a very powerful way numerous times, your service at the altar, your association with me, is your ultimate inheritance. Reminding Israel, actually, that there is something far beyond even this land. Joshua speaks, Hebrews says, of another day. And that portion in Christ is what the Levites point ahead to. Nevertheless, though, they needed somewhere to live. And what we see is that God establishes close to 50 different cities throughout the land where he stations the Levites. The Levites, again, were what? The priests, those who instructed the people in the law of God, but also interceded for them to the Lord. And so you see God very strategically spreading the Levites, planting them all throughout the kingdom to be the conscience, as it were, of the nation. And he's saying, cities, all of you, this is not over. You get the impression, if you don't read carefully, that the city was now ousted, taken away from Caleb, and now given to the Levites, the city of Hebron. No, there is portion within Hebron that must be devoted to the Levites and given to them to live. So they are spread all out. And six of these Levitical cities, we find out, are these cities of refuge. And these cities of refuge are very, very intriguing. We don't just preach what's intriguing. Sometimes we preach what's very mundane. I happen to think this is also powerful and intriguing, okay? What you might not have realized if you didn't look into this before, God is reiterating how crucial these cities are constantly. He brings it up all the way back in Exodus. He brings it up again two times in Deuteronomy. And then we saw his text in Numbers. And then also again in Joshua. There aren't that many laws that God reiterated that many times. There are some that obviously exceed that, but this is very, very important to God that they set up these cities of refuge. I think you probably could pick up how they work. If you are guilty of intentional murder, there's no refuge for you. You're put on trial. You have to have more than one witness to convict you, obviously, but you're put to death by what you saw, the Avenger of Blood. Now, when he meets you, it made it sound like if he just heard you did it, he walks up and he's allowed to kill you. Okay, not with a gun, obviously. I'm not sure why I did that, so let's put that back in here. When he meets him after the trial, okay? But it was the Avenger of Blood's responsibility to do this. We'll get to what the Avenger of Blood is in a second. However, if you accidentally killed somebody, and you saw some of the scenarios given there, I know some of you are probably chuckling, dropping the stones on people doesn't happen that often. God's trying to give examples of what might happen, okay? If you unintentionally take the life of someone, you have these cities to flee to. You notice, you're not off the hook. You're not just declared free. You must go to these cities. And what you see is, when you look at the rest of the law, the reason God stationed them all where he did is they're all roughly a day's journey from anywhere you'd be in the kingdom. No one area was more friendly to the unintentional murderer, okay? God wanted anyone for whom this might happen, or to whom this might happen, to have the chance to go and flee. Scholars are divided on some of the language of Deuteronomy, but I'm convinced that the majority of them are correct when it says they're also told to maintain and make roads to them so that it was a very easy, as easy access as possible to get to these cities, basically before sundown, as quickly as you can. So why is this such an important feature in God's plan? And let's be honest, I'd be shocked if any of you weren't kind of scratching your head at why this is such a big deal. Because I think it does kind of leap off the page in our culture as kind of an odd way to go about things. Well, first and foremost, what you cannot avoid from seeing all the emphasis on what God sets up here is how precious life is to God, particularly here, human life, how precious it is. And I know this is something that we as Christians who are often standing up for things like the right to life, okay, as opposing things like abortion, that yes, we got it. Life's precious, Tom. You don't need to elaborate on that one. I'm not thinking that you are all grossly negligent in this category necessarily either. But I think often, because of our culture and also our hearts, we aren't necessarily as pro-life as we think. And first of all, what God is reiterating here is, why is life precious? It's not just random. It's not just arbitrary. God, when he's deciding how to draw up his plans for earth, like, you know what? Should we make life precious? All right, yeah, sure. Let's make human life important. No, we are the only image bearers of God in the universe. Okay, and it's not meaning how we look. We don't look like God. God has no body. He doesn't look like anything. Okay, but we are commissioned. Being an image bearer of God means you've been given a job. And you've been endowed with what it takes to do it. And so when God was creating mankind in Genesis 1, what does he crown the entire universe with? He crowns the entire creation with his vice ruler. If we like older, cooler terms, his vicegerents. And it's us. He tops all of creation saying, these creatures I'm going to make like me. And I'm going to endow them with the charge to rule this creation in my place. Not because he's taking a hike, but we are his co-rulers. If you notice, angels are arguably higher beings, but they are not made in the image of God. So arguably, we have a level of authority that's far beyond what angels were asked to do. Many scholars are convinced that the reason that the scripture hints at the reason that Lucifer, that Satan fell, is because when God announced to the heavenly courts, we're going to make man in our image, it wasn't just a conversation among the Trinity. So the heavenly courts, they're going to rule this for us, that scholars think that is what incited Satan to fall, saying, how dare he give that to them and not me, the highest of the angels. Why am I saying all this? Because I want you to value not just human life, but also your role in God's plan. You are, as C.S. Lewis says so beautifully there in Prince Caspian, I won't quote it verbatim, but I've been noticed recently, as evangelicals, we haven't quoted C.S. Lewis much, which endangers our evangelical status, so we should we'd hate to lose that membership. But where he says, you are a son of Adam and Eve. That is, on the one hand, the highest level status you could ask for. It says to raise the head of the lowliest beggar, but also because of what we've done and how far we've fallen, to bow the head of the mightiest king. So powerful a picture there. But why is life precious? Because we are God's image bearers. We are his co-rulers. And he has said, that is the highest creature I've made. Therefore, you are precious to me, and your life is precious. Where our culture says exactly the opposite. You always hear, what? We're the highest link on the food chain. We're just the result of whatever chemicals we inherited. We're just the result of whatever genetics we have. Why? Because what do you expect from the prince of the kingdom? A whole lot. What do you expect from the town drunk? Not much. So we're always looking for ways to get rid of this great status we have to go live how we want and not have any accountability. So we are given the status of prince and we exchange it for pauper all the time to do what we want. And as a result, human life is degraded and God's image is spat upon. So please know, the reason God is having such care for human life here is because we are his crowning touch of all creation. And as C.S. Lewis rightly said, look at how well we've done, and that should bow the head of the mightiest king. But we didn't lose the image when we sinned. if we're to image God as a verb, we're to reflect him, correct? A broken mirror still reflects, but obviously fragmentedly, not perfectly. But every human being alive is still an image bearer of God. Christians are remade in the image of Christ. That's whose clothing we wear. That's the covering we have. So we have an even greater call, having been made into that wonderful image. So that is why we see God say, you may not pollute the land with blood, because it is so very precious. Remember one time we were talking about the idea of blood stain and what a horrifying thing it is, getting someone else's blood on you. What an awful thought. In a Sunday school class I was teaching years ago, many of you know Adrian Park, who's a surgeon, was in the class, and he said, Tom, however, I got it. The surgeon has to speak up here. He goes, from the flip side, as a surgeon, there's nothing more precious than blood. And medically realized, yes, the horror of someone else's blood on you is because it's so precious, it never should have left their body, right? It belongs to them. And blood staining you or the ground, God says, I will not overlook it. And so what I think seems odd to us here is blood vengeance for a manslaughterer? I mean, the Bible is so clear. The guy didn't mean it. Some of the other texts that detail how this would work says, if the guy is chopping wood and the axe handle, the axe head flies off his axe and hits somebody, if that guy doesn't get to the city of refuge, he can be put to death by the avenger of blood. But it was accidental. That's why I think that our eyebrows are probably raising when we read this passage, because it seems a little crazy. But that's because we don't value life enough. And what the text said is, you can't ransom. No amount of money can ever pay for the life of one of God's image bearers. They're too precious. You can't ransom a murderer, and if you saw, you can't ransom one of these people out of a city of refuge. Only blood can pay for blood, the text says. And as countercultural and maybe even perhaps offensive sounding that is to our ears, that's what the text says. That is God's design, because that's how precious we are. So this idea of the avenger of blood, who is that? Okay? Well, it is the same exact wording, and it's the same exact position as we see in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And we love the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, right? The avenger of blood here sounds a little bit different to our ears. It's the same person, and typically it is whoever is the chief family member at the time. And we don't live in structures like this, okay? But you know, the tribes were divided into clans into heads of households. So we don't know exactly where each of those lines would have been drawn. It was fairly clear to them, we gather, though. And so whoever was your paterfamilias, but the idea, the head of your family, that's your kinsman redeemer. And they are to provide for you, as in the situation of Ruth, care for you. But if someone in the family's blood has been shed, it is on them to go make it right. So there aren't some vigilante out there who's just bloodthirsty and can't wait to go, oh, did I hear there's a manslaughter out there? All right, I'm on it, okay? They are doing this out of love for the family, and the idea is that if the kinsman redeemer did not do something about this life that was taken, whether intentionally or accidentally, inaction or no action there, in their culture, flat out declares that life wasn't worth anything, because we didn't do anything about its loss. Does that make sense? That we need to step into those shoes to, I think, really get the impact of this text. And I think that's why, to our ears, this seems weird, because we don't value life like that. Oh, it's a shame they died. It happens. I don't know about you. I mean, I'm to the point now where when I look at the Baltimore Sun, my first morning read, is it's the homepage on my computer. Three more shot overnight. I'm like, well, it's Baltimore. Next. And on the one hand, yes, that's Baltimore. But the fact that I'm so desensitized to that is tragic. And I think the amount of death in our world, as we read about it all over the world, causes us to just say, well, yeah, it's going to happen. And yes, everyone's going to die. But even the death of the most cruel criminal is still an absolute tragedy. Doesn't mean it's unjust, but it's a tragedy because we were meant to live forever. We mortgaged that, and now every death is a reminder that this is not the way God created this world to be. But it is the necessary result because he put it in place. The wages of sin is death. Just because it's just doesn't mean it's not tragic. And so we see here a high premium on the value of life because even an accidental taking of it demands some kind of equal payment. But the flip side, which is really intriguing, is the reason God set up these cities of refuge is because God values the life of the accidental murderer as well. See what a high premium. Everyone's life is being valued here. And so because this life must be paid for properly, but also justice being done, God sets these cities of refuge up so they can flee there as quickly as possible and then await their trial. The trial would have taken place initially at the city gate, the first hearing, okay? Hey, here's why I'm here. Does it sound legitimate, guys? Okay, we'll let him in. Then, when the avenger of blood would arrive, giving their side of the story, then there would be a trial. Most likely not in that city, most likely back in the congregation, it says, in his hometown. Then if he is found to be innocent, he's escorted back to the city of refuge. If he's found guilty and they think it's not manslaughter, he's then put to death. I'm sure it jumped off the page to you. I hope it did, and if not, when can the person leave the city of refuge? How beautiful is this picture? When the current high priest dies. And God therefore declared, see, their life is now paid for. The person who was accidentally killed, the life has now been paid for. Not by ransom, not by money, but by the blood of the high priest who has just died. They weren't put to death, okay? As they die of natural causes, that person's life is now paid for and they are free to go, never to be touched by the avenger of blood again. I don't need to unpack this much more, do I? I think it's right. How amazing is that? However, I still think we can even let that roll. Oh, that's kind of cool. Looks like Jesus. It does, but let's dig into that, okay? So, essentially, as the text is very clear, only life can pay for life. Money can't cover it. Time spent in exile in the city, in the city of refuge, that can't pay for it. Only the life, and here we have, it's the life of the high priest. So, it's very important that we realize here, as we're now going to zoom back and see the applications of our situation with Christ, our high priest, okay, as we look at those similarities, again, accidental manslaughter did not get you off the hook. Nor are we only held accountable for the sins we're aware of. David will often pray, please cleanse me of the sins that I'm not aware of, and then also for the ones that I know I did. And I think so often we are not quite aware of how deep our sin goes because we don't even rightly confess the sins we're aware of. And I think it's an act of mercy on God's part for each of us that none of us have ever been shown the full tally of how many sins we've actually committed and how horrifying they actually are. I think if any one of us caught a glimpse of what, the full-on rap sheet of what we're guilty of, it would be so devastating. I don't know how we'd recover. But our sins go very, very deep, not only for what's intentional. The fact that we don't love God with our full-on heart, soul, mind, and strength is why we have so many unintentional sins. If we truly valued him the way that we would, that we should, I should say, we'd be so much more aware of where we're falling short. So we have to realize that this is very much our situation. We have every right for God to have a claim on our life. For all that we've done, whether aware of it or not. And there's clearly one hope. And nothing we can do can pay for that. Nothing anybody else can. No ransom, you saw, is permitted for this. Don't think you can somehow make it up to God for what you've done. Nor can anybody else do it for you. Unless, of course, it's your high priest Christ. Paying for you with his life. Qualifying to pay for you because he led a sinless life. Therefore, didn't deserve that punishment himself. His life for yours. And you get his perfect life in return. But on top of that, what you see is that if God permitted some kind of situation where we can make up for it, in his mind, that was blood polluting the land. Blood was shed, but not enough was done to pay for it. And what happens is a church that is going to simply say, we can make up for this stuff, begins to decay because we are not taking our sins seriously enough to say, only Christ could pay for what I've done. That's how bad it is. And when we think we can make up for these things, whether it's penance in Rome or just the own things we give ourselves. If I just pray a little more, maybe God will be pleased with me again. Whatever silly things we do to make up for it, that will pollute our church and pollute our lives because we are not taking God's holiness seriously enough, nor our sins seriously enough, nor then are we valuing the grace that we desperately need in Christ. And so what do we need? Well, obviously we need our merciful and faithful high priest, and I hope that all kinds of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews phrases were pinging in your mind here. Turn with me if you're one who wants to read along to Hebrews chapter 9. It's not enough for me just to say, Jesus is your high priest. We've got to hear God tell us just how powerful a work our high priest has done for us. Hebrews 9, verse 24, we're going to read through 10:14. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Imagine how eagerly the person in the city of refuge, cut off from their family, is waiting for that high priest to die, so he can finally go home. Yet our priest has died for us once for all. We don't have to wait for him to die for us, but we are waiting to go home as well. But we're guaranteed it because his promises won't fail. Pick up again in 10, verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Let's stop here. That's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Sacrifices you didn't desire. You didn't want me to come back and I'll pay for it again. I'm sorry, I'll pay for it again. I'll pay for it again. Because that's not what I wanted. I wanted you to be holy, for crying out loud, not to keep sinning and paying for it. So Christ says, sacrifices you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. Why? Because Christ is looking down saying, they're never going to do it. Give me a human body. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to do it for them. They'll never be able to obey us. So let me go do it in their place once and for all with blood that's mine, unlike these priests who again and again paying these things can't ever truly pay as much as we need. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are recorded in the book of the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And here's another one of the most important phrases, these next two verses of the whole Bible. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, I hope that passage is precious to you. Because what we see there is these priests running back and forth, trying to pay for sins, and it's never enough. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed every year there to demonstrate that sin requires payment, but they couldn't actually pay it. And so in contrast to these priests running back and forth, making this trail of blood wherever they're going, Christ comes in, offers himself, and goes and sits down. Because it's done. So So imagine these people, as we said, waiting in the city of refuge. When can I go home? Recognizing, I killed a person. I'm not free. I mean, our country still charges you for manslaughter too. When can I go home? And finally, the high priest dies and they can go home. Our priest has died for us already, once and for all, as that text so powerfully stated. There's nothing left for him to do but to bring us home. And so we don't lose heart on the way, wondering, will he ever actually die? Because our priest has already died and risen again, guaranteeing our place in that home forever. Paying already for the sins we might incur in the future. It's done. And what I hope also jumped off the page to you as we looked at this story is that there is no other refuge for these sinners outside that city. You step outside the city of refuge, that avenger of blood can be waiting there and has every right to take your life, and he will not be charged with murder if he does so. And here's what's really important to remember: who the avenger of blood is. It's not some bloodthirsty vigilante. It's the kinsman redeemer. It is someone who is doing something that is righteous. So what we are being protected from in Christ, our high priest, our city of refuge, is not Satan. Though he does protect us from Satan's attacks, we're being protected from God. God is the one who righteously demands our life. He's the one against whom we've sinned. He's the one who said, my rules are the wages of sin is death. And should any of us ever think for a second that we could afford to face God or face life outside the city of refuge, our Christ, our life is forfeit. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying anyone who truly opts not to trust in Christ, but says, I can face whatever God throws at me on my own, on my merits. This text is a picture of what awaits you. Death. Righteous death. Just death. Because that's what our sins deserve. But should we flee to that city of refuge, where he has made paths straight for us, as Christ's work was described, we are protected there forever, because that high priest's death has been offered for us once and for all. And for what kind of people? Those who really qualify? What did the text say at the beginning of Numbers and the end of Joshua? Even the stranger and the alien, it says, have these promises guaranteed to them. Elders and deacons, if you can come forward at this point. As we look at the story at the book of Joshua and make comparisons to our experience today, it's so important that we remember that we are not the people of Israel. We are outsiders. And yet God has brought us and engrafted us in to the ultimate Israel. Anyone who is a spiritual child of Abraham found in Christ. And so let us remember, we are not the premier citizens of Judah or Benjamin or anybody else. We are much closer to the outsiders like the Gibeonites, like Rahab the prostitute, who are permitted to be incorporated into God's people and were protected by these very laws that we see here, given refuge in the city as well. I'm sure anyone who was fleeing to the city of refuge wondered if it was going to actually work. Would they put me to death inside here anyway? While he's lying there wondering, will the high priest really ever die? Will I ever see my home again? And God knows that whatever we face in this life similar kinds of questions. Can God really keep promises to a sinner like me? Am I really paid for once and for all with the sins I've racked up since I've been a Christian? Does it really count for me for all time? And the devil comes in and says, no, it won't. So you better get your act together. You better find a way to make him love you again. And whatever else we face. So God has put this table here to say, please don't listen to those things. I gathered you here to remind you where your hope is truly found. In my son, your refuge, your true high priest. And so come and handle this food. Look at it. Touch it. Taste it. So that it gets through whatever lies that our souls are entertaining and reminds us that as surely as you are touching that bread, as surely as that wine is going down your throat, so sure are God's promises. This is not a meal we could serve to everyone. If you have rejected Christ and you think that you can face him outside of that refuge, I beg you, use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks. If you are someone who has rejected his church, then I ask you, please, throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks. However, for those who do trust in Christ, yet are convinced that today's text pointed out great sins in your life, that you have not been relying on that refuge, that parts of you think you often could face God on your own, or if you've been doubting his refuge for you, you don't think it can really cover you enough. If that's you, please do partake. That's who this meal is for all of us who are struggling in this life, for those who face doubts and fears. This is designed to strengthen us in the face of that. Let's now ask God's blessing to preach to us through this bread and wine. Lord, thank you that you've given us this meal because you recognize our weakness and our fear. We ask you to please preach to us now, just like you preached to us from your word, through this bread and wine, so that you strengthen our faith in you and our hope in you, and that you would use this proclamation of the gospel to conform us a little bit more to the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. He broke it, and please look up so you can use your senses. And that's how God preaches to us with sacraments. He said, "This is my body, but it has been broken for you." Every one of us is not just a manslaughterer. We are willful breakers of God's law, not even deserving a place in the city of refuge. Yet he has given us one anyway, because this happened to Christ and it didn't happen to us. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that fact, because Christ is broken in your place. God's wrath will never fall upon you ever again. So every one of us, we deserve death, having given life, and this bread preaches to you that don't listen to any voice that would say otherwise, because we have the high priest dying in our place. It counts forever. God can never and will never be angry at you again. Let's eat that truth together. Our God is so gracious. He wants to go beyond giving us this food, which is already more than we deserve, and he wants us to go to celebration. And that is what the element of wine preaches throughout the Bible. On the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it." So as innocent blood of the sacrifices covered the people with a covering that says they are righteous, this innocence is now theirs. That's what Christ's blood has done for us. So we are beyond even the gift of not having to pay for our sins to the even more unimaginable plane of God delighting in someone like you and me, because he looks at us and sees Christ's good deeds as our property. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on that and celebrate in your heart that though we have committed atrocities like we have done, when you approach the throne of God, he beams with delight because someone as righteous as his Son is approaching. Meditate on that as we distribute the cup. A few weeks ago, I asked Mike, I said, during the portion of the wine, could we start playing rousing, exuberant music? Because in most churches where I've been, it's just as contemplative and sober as the broken body. But I think that the reason we have wine in Scripture is to denote celebration, and I hope it's what we can do. Because as we focus on God looking at you and I as though we are as righteous as Christ, it's almost beyond reason, because it's almost so too good to be true. And yet, it is true, the truth of all time. So let's celebrate that truth together, that God will love you all your days as much as he loves Christ himself. And as you say every week, why? Why did he do this? So we can go back to just living for ourselves, get back into our regular week and think about only us and whatever is convenient? No, he has called us to too much for that. And he knows how much it requires of us. That's why he brings us in here each week to strengthen us, reminding us where our hope lies, reminding us how permanent his promises are, so we can go out there and serve, love our neighbors, be the ambassadors he's called us to be, because we have refuge in Christ. Nothing can assail us. So receive now from him his last word of love and blessing to you as he sends you back out into the world with good news that there is refuge to be found in Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.